TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
Welcome again to TV Bible Study. As you well know, we're in a study of Bible history. We're in the second section of that study. It goes from the book of Joshua through the book of 2 Chronicles. The title of the study is The History of the Hebrew Nation. This is the 28th lesson in our series so far. And we begin now the study of the judges of Israel and the book of Judges in particular. Last time we finished the book of Joshua. And Joshua died at 110 years of age in spite of anything I told you last time. But Joshua died, and as he died, he left the people in a great situation of peace. All their enemies had been destroyed. He defeated those in the central campaign in the Battle of Jericho and Ai. In the south, in one large battle and then a smaller battle, he defeated the five kings of the south. In two battles of significance in the north, he defeated the six tribes of the north. He divided the land among all of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they'd gone and they'd settled in their land, and they had settled in cities that were already built. You see, they didn't have to build any cities, for they inherited all of the cities of the defeated people. They didn't have to plant any vineyards, for they inherited all the vineyards of the defeated people. They didn't plant any olive trees, because olive trees were already planted. They didn't have to build any houses, for houses were already built. I mean, they took over a land that God had prepared for them, and they didn't have to struggle or fight or war or build or anything else after Joshua had given them the victory over all of the people there. But then Joshua died. And at the death of Joshua, the people, of course, thought that all things would go bad with them. But then they also had the elders that had outlived Joshua. I mean, all of the great people there. And in chapter 1 of the book of Judges, all of the conquest is recapped. As they talk again, as the book of Judges talks again about the great history and the great heritage that they had in Joshua defeating the people. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, we not only recap Joshua's death, but all of the elders and all of the generation of Joshua died. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them that knew not Jehovah, nor yet the work that he wrought for Israel. Now, it's a tragedy, but it's true many times, that sons do not inherit the faith of their fathers. Evidently, this generation of men had been so busy fighting and so busy settling in that they'd not properly taught and properly prepared their children for the generation that would follow. And so the second generation is an evil generation in the land. And in chapter 2, verse 11, we begin to see what I like to call the cycle of the book of Judges. History does run in cycles. History does repeat itself. Now, it doesn't have to. And it really shouldn't even repeat itself, but it does. I had a history teacher in high school that used to make the statement that history repeated itself as a monument to the stupidity of man. And you know, I believe she was right. I believe that that's literally true. For surely we ought to learn the lesson of the past and not repeat the same old stupid mistakes again and again and again. But throughout all of history, man has not learned. Man just does not learn. Each generation makes the same mistakes of the preceding generations, and then the succeeding generations make the same mistakes, and over again, judgment must come, and trouble arises, and apostasy, and oppression, all of these things. Read with me chapter 2, verse 11, for a few verses, and then we'll draw in our mind, and even on the screen, the cycle of the book of Judges. Verse 11, chapter 2. And the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and they served the Balaam. Now, the Balaam are fertility gods. We'll talk more about that later. They served the Baalim, and they forsook Jehovah, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed after other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them. And they bowed down themselves to them, and they provoked Jehovah to anger. Verse 14. And the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them in the hand of spoilers, and they despoiled them. And he sold them into the hand of their enemies round about, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Verse 16. And Jehovah raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those that despoiled them, yet they hearkened not unto their judges. Now in those verses, we see this cycle. Number one, there's peace. As Joshua and even later the judges will defeat their enemies and bring them into a situation of peace. But after they've lived in peace for a while, they become soft and easy. And the gods of the land appear to be attractive unto them, so the peace is followed by number two, apostasy. As they leave Jehovah and begin to worship material gods and materialism. And the apostasy results because God loves them. The apostasy results in an oppression as God sends a nation upon them to afflict them that they might see, according to the covenant of Deuteronomy 28, that they are sinful before God. That oppression in the midst of persecution and pain causes them to repent. So repentance is the fourth step in this cycle. And the repentance is genuine. I don't know that it's total, but it's genuine. They really do turn from idolatry to serve God. And then the repentance results in God raising up a judge and sending deliverance. That's number five. And the judge defeats their enemy and delivers them from their enemy's hand and brings peace again. And then the cycle begins again. The peace brings about apostasy. The apostasy brings about oppression. The oppression brings about repentance. If repentance brings about delivery, that brings about peace, that brings about apostasy, that brings about oppression, that brings about repentance, that brings about deliverance, that brings about peace. Again and again and again, for at least eight times in the book of Judges, that cycle is seen as the people again and again and again, through stupidity, refuse to learn the lesson of the preceding generation. I think we need also to see, before we get into the study of the judges themselves, the work that these judges fulfill. The word judge is actually misleading. Because when we think of judge, we think of a fellow in a long black robe and a dignified face and has a gavel that he beats on the deal and sentences people to this, that, or the other. The word translated judge simply means savior, deliverer. And it would be better called the Book of Deliverers. Because as far as judicial decree, some of the judges did that, and some of them didn't. The work of a deliverer, the work of a judge primarily was threefold. Number one, spiritually, he was to uphold the cause of Jehovah. He was to stand for the word and the way and the will of God. Number two, judicially, he was, on many occasions, to settle tribal and personal disputes. But his primary work is that third one. Militarily, he is to lead the army in battle. He is to go before them and to give them victory over their enemies. There'll be two exceptions to that. Number one will be Deborah, the woman judge, because God does not intend for woman to be the leaders. And number two will be Eli, the priestly judge, because God does not intend the priest to go forth in battle. The rest of the judges will be military leaders. Well, there may be a third exception to that, and that's Samson the strong man, because he was the army all by himself. He was the army of God in his day. Now let's look at these judges one at a time. And in today's study, we're going to study only three of these judges. In chapter 3 of the book, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 11, you have the first judge of Israel, a man whose name is Othniel. I remember when I was about 8 years old, I was taught how to remember the first judge because my mother fed me oatmeal the first thing every morning. And my mother taught me to remember that Othniel was the first judge as I ate oatmeal every day. I may forget some things. That I'll never forget. And so, mothers, maybe you need to learn ways to have your children to learn the Word of God and to remember it even when they're an old man like I am. And so, Othniel is the first judge of Israel. And the first oppressing nation is the nation of Mesopotamia. And they had a king named Cushan-Rishathaim. That's a hard word to remember, isn't it? Cushan-Rishathaim. So let's just remember, twice wicked Cushan. Because that's what Rishathaim means, twice wicked. This fellow was not only a bad man, he was two times bad. He was really a mean old king. Notice with me, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3. And the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and they forgat Jehovah their God, and served the Balaam and the Ashtaroth. Now the Balaam is the male god, a bull, and the Ashtaroth is the feminine god, a cow. But this is the god of fertility, the god and the goddess of fertility. And to worship the Baal and the Ashtaroth, one not only offered the sacrifice, but he turned aside to a temple prostitute and committed fornication with her. And the worship was not complete without the act of fornication. This is an evil old worship. But it's one that when it gets a hold of a person or of a nation, gets them by the neck and cannot seem to really be delivered from it. To the point that Solomon will say in Proverbs 6 and verse 32, that a man that commits fornication or adultery with a woman is void of understanding. He doeth it that would destroy his own soul. The devil has Israel by the throat because he has them bowing to the Baal and to the Ashtaroth. So verse 8, chapter 3, therefore the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Israel, and he sold them in the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. There's the oppression. Now watch the repentance. Verse 9. And when the children of Israel cried unto Jehovah, they're no longer serving the Baal and the Ashtaroth. They now cry unto Jehovah. It took them 8 years of being ill-treated by doubly wicked Cushan to repent. They repented. And they cry out unto God. And Jehovah raised up a Savior unto them who saved them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. This is Caleb. You remember him, don't you? He is the great man that said, we can whip those giants. God and us can whip those giants. Let's go take them. This is Caleb's nephew. But it's not only Caleb's nephew. If we'd have read the entire first chapter of the book of Judges, we will find it's Caleb's son-in-law. Because Caleb says, whoever takes the city of Hebron, I'll give him my daughter to wife. And Othniel took it. So here's a great man of God, Othniel. But the secret is not his ability. The secret of his victory is seen in verse 10 of chapter 3. Watch this closely. And the Spirit of Jehovah came upon him, and he judged Israel. You see, the secret is God sent the Spirit upon him. And the Spirit will empower him. And the Spirit will guide him. And the Spirit will help him. When it says the Spirit of Jehovah came upon him, the language literally says the Spirit of Jehovah clothed himself with Othniel. He wore Othniel just like I'm wearing this coat. Now, you don't see my flesh. You see this coat. Even so, they didn't see the Spirit of God. They saw Othniel. But it wasn't Othniel really that was winning the victory. It was Jehovah. It was the Spirit of Jehovah. It says the Spirit of Jehovah came upon him, verse 10. And he judged Israel. And he went out to war. And Jehovah delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the hand had rest 40 years. So there's the peace in the first part of verse 11. They apostatized. They bowed down to the Baal and to the Asherah. God sent the oppressor, Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. They repented. God sent the deliverer, Othniel, the son of Kenaz. He brought the peace. And then I read in verse 11, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. The next thing I read is, and the children of Israel again did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah. You see, as long as the judge, the faithful man, the godly man lives, these people will remain faithful to Jehovah. But as soon as he dies, they again will be evil in the sight of Jehovah. Good leader, the people do well. But as soon as the leader dies, and there is no authority in the land, there is no ruler or king or judge in the land, the people immediately then lapse again into apostasy, into idolatry. Now, in chapter 3, beginning with verse 12, we begin the history of the second judge of Israel. This man is from Benjamin's tribe. His name is Ehud. And we know him and we'll remember him as the left-handed judge. Now, he's left-handed for a reason. God chose a left-handed person for a particular and a specific reason on this occasion. The oppressing nation is Moab, and the oppressing king is Eglon. Let's read this together, beginning in verse 12. And the chapter 3 of the book of Judges, verse 12. And the children of Israel again did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah. There's the apostasy. And Jehovah strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and the children of Amalek. And he went and smote Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. That's Jericho. And the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. There's the oppression. Because they had apostatized from God, in verse 12, God sent Moab, along with the alliance of Ammon and Amalek, to oppress them, and they served Moab 18 years. Verse 15, we have the repentance. But when the children of Israel cried unto Jehovah, Jehovah raised them up a Savior, Ehud, the son of Gerar, the Benjamite, a man left-handed. And the children of Israel sent tribute by him unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Isn't God gracious? You know, God doesn't just at the very first time the people refuse to follow him and refuse to be thankful for his deliverance, judge them eternally. But he sends again and again these deliverers and gives them chance after chance after chance. It reminds me of Peter's question in the book of Matthew, where Peter asked Jesus and said, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Until seven times? Peter's being real gracious. For the Jews of their tradition had said, forgive him three times. So Peter had multiplied it by two and added one. He said, shall we forgive him seven times? The Lord said, no, Peter, not seven times, but 70 times seven. The Lord doesn't mean literally 490 times. Forgive a fellow 490 times, and then the 491st time, don't forgive him. But the Lord means just as often as they repent, just as often as they're really sorrowful and express that sorrow in the change of mind, I am to forgive them. For you see, that's what God did, time and time again. Israel will apostatize, God will send an oppressor, they will repent, and God will forgive. Look at verse 16. Now Ehud is on his way to offer a tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. And it says in verse 16, Ehud made a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length. Do you know how long a cubit is? You can look it up in a Bible dictionary. But you'll find a cubit is the distance from a man's elbow to the tip of his finger. So it would vary with a man, wouldn't it? But you see, soon they standardized that. As a foot, you know, is supposed to be the distance from the heel to the toe. But we've standardized that to be 12 inches. They soon standardized this distance from the elbow to the tip of the fingers to be 18 inches. So every time you read of a cubit, you can read a foot and a half. So if a thing is 10 cubits in length, it's 15 feet in length. So here's a sword, 18 inches long. That's a good-sized dagger, but it's not what we would normally call a sword, is it? Normally, we'd call a sword something that's anything from 3 to 5 feet long, depending on whether we carried it in one hand, or like the battle sword that was 4 or 5 feet long, we wielded it in two. So this is just a long dagger. It would be easier to hide. Ehud made him a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he girded it under his garment upon his right thigh. You see, a sword even that long would be hard to draw on the side you were going to use it on. Imagine trying to get 18 inches of sword out of this side. So he put it over on this side, so he had his whole body to draw that 18 inches across. Now, most people in the world are right-handed. And so they would wear the sword on the left side. But now God has selected a judge that's left-handed so that the sword will be on the right side, so that the hasty search of him, if there's one that is made, on the right, on the left side will yield no sword, and he'll be able to sneak the sword into Ehud's chamber. Look at verse 17. And he offered the tribute unto Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And we're going to find out why that's said later. Ehud is left-handed, and Eglon is very fat. And when he'd made an end of offering the tribute, he sent away the people that bear the tribute. Ehud asked for a private audience, you see. And Eglon turned everybody away. And he himself, the king, turned back from the quarries that were before Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. And the king said, be quiet. And all that stood by him went out from him. And so Eglon has no reason right now to distrust Ehud, for Ehud has brought him a tribute. He said, I've got something I won't tell you secret. I've got a secret from God. You know, that's very tempting, isn't it? I mean, anytime anybody tells me, I've got a secret. Well, you know, I always nearly get off to a private place over here so I can talk to them in a private way, and they can tell me this secret that they have for me. See, that appeals to my pride. If they've got something they want to tell me and me only. And so Ehud knew the king to be a proud, fat man. And so he said, I've got a secret for you. And Eglon sent everybody away. Then in verse 20, and Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting by himself alone in the cool upper room. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he rose out of his seat. He stood. You know, the man is superstitious. He'd have to stand if he's going to get a word from God. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into Eglon's body. And the haft, that is the thing he held, also went in after the blade. And the fat closed upon the blade. And he drew not the sword out of his body, and it came out behind. Boy, Ehud has a strong left hand, doesn't he? Strong left arm. He drove that 18 inches all the way through that fat man. And the sword came out behind. And when he let go of the handle, the fat just closed in on the handle. And Eglon falls over dead. Verse 23, chapter 3. Then Ehud went forth into the porch and shut the doors of the upper room upon him and locked them. And when he was gone out, his servants came. That is, Eglon's servants came. And they saw him. Behold, the doors of the upper room were locked. And they said, surely he's covering his feet in the upper chamber. Evidently, he had a habit of taking a nap in the afternoon. And so they surely he's asleep. And they tarried till they were ashamed. They waited beyond the normal time. And behold, he opened not the doors. Therefore, they took the key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead upon the earth. So Eglon the king is dead. Now, beginning in verse 26 and going through verse 30, Ehud will now defeat all of the people of Moab. I'm not going to read all of that, but I want you to notice in verse 28 beginning. He gathers together the hill country of Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim. And he said unto them, follow after me, for Jehovah has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after them and took the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and they suffered not a man to pass over. You know, right as the Jordan enters the Dead Sea, the water gets, or the bed gets a little shallow there, and except in the rainy season, it can be waded and passed. It's a ford that people can pass over. And it's the best way to get from Moab's territory over into Israel's territory or vice versa. So Ehud takes these shallows against Moab. And it says, verse 29, they smote of Moab at that time about 10,000 men. Every lusty man and every man of valor. They escaped not a man. Now, they didn't kill all the army, but they killed all the captains. They killed all the mighty men. They killed all the great men of Moab. So verse 30 says, So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. And we'll not read of Ehud's death in chapter 4, verse 1. But before Ehud died, there was one skirmish, one short war with the Philistines. And they were delivered from that war by the third judge, whose name is Shamgar, the son of Anath. And we call Shamgar the ox-goad judge. And the reason for that is seen in verse 31 of chapter 3. After him there was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who smote of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Now, an ox goad is a branch of a tree about 4 to 5 to 6 feet long, and it's about a half to an inch maybe, or sometimes maybe even 2 inches in diameter, and they punch the cattle with it as they want the cattle to go from place to place. And Shamgar took that ox goad in both hands, and he went out to meet the Philistines, and when the day was over, he killed 600 Philistines with a stick. And the Philistines, we'll find out, were workers in iron. So he went out without a sword and only an ox goad and fought an army of Philistines that had swords and defeated them and killed 600. Although the text doesn't say, I know why he was able to do that. The Spirit of Jehovah came upon him. In chapter 4 and verse 1, read with me. It says, the children of Israel again did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah when Ehud was dead. As long as Ehud the judge lives, they're righteous. But when Ehud the righteous judge dies, then they become unfaithful to God. They again do that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah. Friends, I believe you and I really need to learn the lesson from these people. And we need to learn that in a day of peace, we need to continue to be faithful to God. We need to continue to serve God in a very diligent way, in hard labor. Because if we ever get in ease and idleness and luxury, if we ever sit around and do nothing for Jehovah, then apostasy will be that which occurs. And when apostasy occurs, the Lord will see to it that we have oppression. For righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. God said in Proverbs 14, I've enjoyed today's lesson with you. You continue to study diligently your word. God bless you.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness.
These lessons are available on video cassette tape for use with video cassette players or TV station broadcasting. Audio cassette tapes are also available. This systematic study of the Bible was designed for a variety of uses. Teacher training programs, substitute teacher needs, community Bible study programs on local TV, and hospital closed circuit programs, to mention a few. God bless your study of His Word.